Lord, as we open your word and look at it this morning, would you be merciful and gracious to use this text and to use our comments and reflections to make you more attractive, to make Jesus more inviting, and make the kingdom bigger. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to talk to you about this morning is in light of Easter, in light of Good Friday, all the things and all the realities you talked about, that forgiveness for sins is real and is permanent and is paid for, and that Jesus has risen, therefore death is gone, that life has begun, that we will not stay dead forever, that the world is being redeemed. How do you make those realities stick? That is, how do you make them part of your life and not just things you sing about on Sunday and not just words you read in a book or you even know in your mind? How do they come to fruition in your life, in your relationships, in your emotions? Well, the church has long answered that question in a word, with prayer, saying that, prayer is the work that takes and shapes what we know to be true into our actual lives and relationships. But for many of us, that has not worked. That prayer is something that we should do, but has not been very life-changing for us. It's not really a formative reality for us. And the reason that is so is because we don't ever couple prayer with the work of meditation. We're going to look at Psalm 1 this morning. And the Psalms are a book of prayers. And all scholars would tell you this, that when you go through the Psalms, the editor of the Psalms was very intentional about how they unfolded the Psalter for us. And so Psalm 1, where it's found, is particular. They had a very big theological reason for making this the first Psalm. And the reason is because if you notice the words that were read, Psalm 1 is not really a prayer. It's not something that is similar to the rest of the prayers of the Psalter, but it's more of a reflection. It's more of a statement about the idea of meditation. And what most scholars will say is that the reason it's at the beginning is because it's trying to tell us this, that the way into the prayer book, the way into the Psalms is through the work of meditation. Last year at USC Baccalaureate, the keynote speaker was former Pulitzer Prize winner Pico Iyer for Time Magazine. And he told several stories. One of them he told was a couple years ago, he retreated to the mountains behind Los Angeles to a monastery. And when he got there, the gentleman who greeted him and took his bags and took him to his place was wearing long, baggy clothes, sort of a robe and long hair and a beard. His face was hidden under. And he noticed not too long after that, that this was one of his childhood heroes, Leonard Cohen, famous musician. And he said that Cohen had gotten to a place in his life where life was so busy, so full of things, that he just needed to withdraw for 5.5 years and to think and meditate. Iyer went on further. He said a couple months ago, before he spoke with us, that he had lunch with Evan Williams, co-founder of Twitter. And they were having lunch and talking about strategy and life. And he said, Evan Williams said no less than half a dozen times that he meditates daily. That's something he does every day at noon because it's central to his marriage, to his life, to his work. And he kept saying to Iyer, he said, I can't believe that you don't do this daily. Iyer went on further in his lecture and he said this, in life, if your salary is huge, but your mind is shaky, you're in trouble. But if in your mind it is strong, even if the economy collapses, your salary goes south, you can get by. See, it is far easier to remake your life when things are going well than when they are in crisis. It is only when we stop and step out of our lives that we can take stock of our lives. Now, here's what amazed me about all the stories and what he said, is I never hear Christians talk that way. And how rarely do I read books coming out of the church that talk about this type of lifestyle. Yet it is bound up and comes from and is rooted in everything the Psalter says and everything that Psalm 1 is saying. But when we come and talk about this and Christians are confronted with this idea, the reaction we most of us have is, that sounds great, but I'm too busy. You know, that's the new conversation. It's no longer how are you doing. It's not I'm fine. It's I'm busy. Yet in our distracted lives, the ironic thing is that we need this now more than ever. To pause, to reflect, and to meditate. So let's do that. Let's unpack this morning. And to think about taking the truths and realities of Easter and not just making them things that we know about, but things that begin to formulate our lives. And let's do it through five aspects, or sort of five parts to this psalm for meditation. One, the promise of meditation. Two, the object of meditation. Three, the method of meditation. Four, the pattern of meditation. And five, the motivation for meditation. So the promise, the object, the method, the pattern, and the motivation. First, the promise. Look back, if you will, in verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And then skip down to verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So throughout this psalm, the author is pinning against the wicked against the righteous. And before you get uncomfortable with that language, just know what he's doing is this, is that in his view of the world, there's two types of people. There's those who are covenantally faithful to God, who pursue God, and those who don't. And he just categorically talks about them this way. But what is significant for you to understand that is that it talks about the life of meditation, and it talks about the righteous. He's not talking about a paradigm of somebody like a pastor. Like, this is not something that the professional Christian does. Nor is it talking about somebody who is really serious about their faith. But what the psalm is unfolding for us is it's saying, this is the way to life and righteousness. That this is how you taste peace. It's not the express lane to those things. It's the one-way road to how you taste Christianity, that how you meet God, how you take the realities and make them a part of your life. It's only through this way. And R.C. Sproul, he's put it this way. He says, the mark of a godly person is not that they go to church day and night, nor that they sing day and night, nor that they witness day and night, but they meditate on God's law day and night. Meditation, it's what a Christian does. So what exactly is it? Meditation is, this is a great definition I got, is the act of training and feeding the mind in such a way that it descends into the heart until that truth catches fire in your whole life. That what you're doing with meditation, it is the patient practice of getting the realities of God into the roots of your heart, planted so firmly that life can throw anything at you and you can remain the same. Let me show you what I mean. Look in verse 2. It says, this is a person who does it. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what happens to this person? Look in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, it prospers. The person who meditates, it's like they are a tree planted by a stream of water. That is what happens to you if you begin to actively and regularly meditate. It's like your heart begins to hit well water. You know what well water is? It is a tree that is not dependent upon rain. It's not dependent upon circumstances. That for you to find joy and peace and thanksgiving in this life is not dependent upon life going well for you. It's not dependent upon your job thriving. It's not dependent upon your grades going well. It's not dependent upon your relationships always being life-giving to you, because you are not driven and thriving because rain is coming to you or external circumstances are adding to you. You're thriving because the heart of who you are is implanted in something that never changes. Lester Light says a well, but for us, it is in the heart and realities of God. Somebody who meditates is so firmly shaped by the love of God that when somebody rejects them, they're okay. It doesn't ruin the day. It doesn't wreck the week. or somebody who meditates is so trained by the sovereignty of God that something drastic or some sort of boomerang in life, something unplanned can come to you and it will not overwhelmingly leave you anxious because you are so planted in the realities of God. To make it more clear, look at the opposite situation. Look in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff the wind drives away. That is, think about the idea of wind. The person who does not meditate is so quickly blown away by all circumstances in life. You think about the idea of wind. Even a balloon, if you tie a string to it, to a pole, wind can't pull it away. But it's saying if you don't meditate on God's word, if that practice is not something that's regularly in your life, even if you believe God loves you, when wind comes in your life, when hard circumstances come, it will evaporate like that. It will mean nothing to you. That if you never meditate on God's word, if you never actively practice on getting this deep into your heart, then a hard circumstance or something unexpected will come in life. And the idea that God is sovereign and is king of creation and cares for you, that will mean nothing to you. It will be gone like that. See, the negative image of wind, what it means is that hard things are going to come in your life. Now, some of you have already been through this. But, you know, across this room, there's a lot of people who are young and have not been through most of your life. And I think many people in this room could tell you this. And this is probably the hardest thing I'll say this morning. So bear with me. You haven't been through 2/3 of the emotions you're going to have in life. There are real, real difficult moments that will inevitably face you in life. And you can't show up to a marathon and just start running. And so you can either begin to train your heart now and plant it into a well to where you will always be green. You will always be thriving. You will always be ready. Or when those things come, you will be like chaff. And it doesn't even have to be a hard breeze, and it will blow you away. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, amazing hero of our faith. He was a German Christian and imprisoned for his rebellion against the Nazi regime. And when he was in prison and he learned of the failed last attempt on Hitler's life, he knew his death was inevitable and not far off. And when he heard that, he said this, "I have thrown myself completely into the arms of God. Now there is nothing to fear in life." William Damon, in his book, The Power of Ideals, commenting on this, listen to what he says, because it's almost like a personification of Psalm 1. Listen to how he describes Bonhoeffer. He says, "As Bonhoeffer possessed the calm of the mystic from the experience of the ultimate, as his execution drew near, he amanted calm, was cheerful, ready to respond to a joke, and apparently carefree, ready to respond to a joke on the way to his death." You know what Psalm 1 is promising you? It's saying that could be you. That could be you if you will do the work of meditation and firmly implant yourself deep into the heart of God so that those realities are not just circumstantially come to you, but they are like a well to your soul. That's the promise. Secondly, the object of meditation. Look what he says in verse 2. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So what are we to actually meditate on? Well, this tells us the law of the Lord. That's just a simple way of saying the whole Bible. There's many places that the psalmist refers to the law of the Lord sort of as a idiom for reflecting on the entire Old Testament. Because in biblical meditation, it's not like Eastern meditation. You don't clear your mind. You don't empty your mind of realities. You fill it. You train your mind by thinking and studying and concentrating on the scriptures that you, you concentrate and draw on things that are true in Scripture. You focus on them. You know them. You believe them over and over again. Let me give you two quotes that sort of emphasize this. One more classic, then one more modern, that draw out what I'm trying to say here. First from Thomas Watson. He says this: if we learn to commune with our Lord, it must be done with a discipline of prayer and meditation. The Hebrew word for meditate means to inordinately intense our minds. But the biblical authors never mention such a practice apart from the only object with which it must be done, namely the Scriptures. And hear this: for meditation without reading is wrong and bound to error. And reading without meditation is barren and fruitless. A little bit more modern. This is Eugene Peterson. He says this: because we learned language so early in our lives, we have no memory of the process and would therefore imagine that it was we who took the initiative to learn how to speak. However, that is not the case. Language was spoken into us. We learned language at a young age only as we were spoken to. We are plunged at birth into a sea of language. Then slowly, syllable by syllable, we acquire the capacity to answer mama, papa, bottle, blanket, yes and no. Not one of these words was a first word. All speech is answering speech. We were all spoken to before we spoke. We must therefore never cease plunging ourselves in the Scriptures and letting the overwhelming previousness of God's speech for our prayers and our thoughts. They're both saying this, that unless you let God first speak to you, you will never learn to speak back. That all meditation must begin and stay in the Word of God. And it's not by emptying your mind, it's by filling it with that. There's a USC student who I'm friends with who's not a Christian, and we hang out on a weekly basis. He's a freshman from Palo Alto, California, and he went to Gunn High School. Now, if you know anything about that, last spring they had a string of tragedies where they had like 7 suicides in one spring semester. And so he told me that one of the things that the school began to do is to implement morning meditation, that they required the students to meditate every morning at 8:30. And I said, well, what did you meditate upon? And he said, they just told us to meditate upon good thoughts. And I said, I don't think that sounds very helpful. And he said, it really was not. And we both came to this conclusion that if you just meditate upon good thoughts, here's why it's not helpful. Because on the one hand, you will begin to imagine a world that is void of pain and suffering. And the problem with that is that you will inevitably run into pain and suffering, and you will never be equipped to face the world that you're actually going to live in. But on the other end, what will happen to you if you only meditate on good thoughts is that you will begin to meditate and pray to a God who is not real. Because if left to ourselves, what we will do is that we will create a God in our imagination that only exists to fulfill our desires and answer our requests. That if it's left to only our imagination and only our only empty thoughts, God must exist to answer my problems and to fix my issues. And what will happen is when he does not do that, all your prayers will only leave you bitter and cynical. But the beautiful thing about meditating upon the Scriptures is that it presents a world that is much more complicated, but also much more hopeful than our own imagination. But it also presents a God who is much more complicated and much more complex than our own desires, which sometimes, if he were to fulfill, would not even be good for us. But he understands us better. But it's only meditation on the Scriptures that will give you a realistic view of the world and a realistic view of God that can actually change you and shape you and not leave you as frustrated, bitter, and cynical. But it must be on God's Word himself. Thirdly, the method of meditation. Look back again in verse 2. He says this: but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we're given two words here, sort of as guidelines for how you actually meditate. And it's this. He says he meditates until he delights. His delight is this, because he meditates. And I want to take those two sort of parameters, those two guidelines, to tell you sort of a quick method of meditation. And it's this. In order to meditate until you delight, you have to think out, dig in, and talk up. Okay? Think out, dig in, and talk up. Think out. That to meditate means to ponder something. It means to reflect. It means to ask it questions. It means that you have to stick with the text of God's word and give extended effort and specific focus like it is a living thing. Like it is someone giving you a word of reality for the day. And you need to draw out what those realities are and figure out what they mean. That you need to read something until you understand one thing God gives you that is true for you in this world. And you need to think and know what that theological reality is. But then once you think it out, you need to dig it in. And what I mean by that is that you need to ask yourself, what might it mean if this thing that I just learned was true for my life? Like if you take a text and you think it out, what it means is, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. That means Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has destroyed the greatest fear in the world. To work at it, to dig it in, means what is that? What is it true for me if the greatest fear in the world has been destroyed? How might my life be different today if that were actually not just a reality out there, but if I lived like there was no fear in this world? How might today be different? And you dig it in and you do that until you begin to delight. Now, the Hebrew word here for delight, it means to count up. It means to feel rich. It's like, it's almost a monetary term, to count up your money. And the idea is that you begin to talk to yourself this way until you begin to feel rich in God. Until you find Him rich. You don't leave it until you begin to feel like you are a richer soul. Or you begin to say what Bernard of Clairvaux said. He said, Lord, I will never come away from Thee without Thee. That you don't come away with a more beautiful understanding of God. Because when you delight in something, like this is what happens to the soul when you delight in something. It means everything else in the world doesn't matter as much as this. And if things matter more than what you're actually trying to delight in, you're not delighting in it. You're actually delighting in that. But to delight in something means the world is smaller now because of this. And you are supposed to meditate means to stay with God's realities until His reality becomes more real to you than the thing outside of your life that feels real. And it begins to shrink that. Let me give you an example of this. So when I was in college and my wife and I were dating, I went to South Africa for a semester. And there were no cell phones. Email was a pretty new business reality. And we had I had one of those Walmart calling cards that was like 37 numbers, you know, and it was like $15 to talk for 1 minute. So we just decided to write letters. That was the only way we could communicate. And it took 2 weeks to get a letter. But when I would get a letter from her, I learned this is what I would do. It is everything that she said to me that was like a nugget I could hold on to. It was like I would read it and reread it. Every time she would say, I miss you, or I'm thinking about you, or I wish you were here, or some sort of compliment that she would give me. It's like I would read it, and then I would reread it, and then I would reread it. And I would do that like in the mornings before I would go to school until almost my soul was elated in a way that I knew nothing else matters today. I'm a deeply loved man, and I am, I don't need other things. I don't need anyone else in the world right now. And I went out into my life content. Do you ever do that with God's word? Do you ever sit with it in the way He talks to you and promises to you and vindicates you and gives you hope? in a way that warms your heart a love letter would, so that you're free to go into your daily life. Because that's what it means to meditate until you delight. And then once you do that, you talk up. That you begin to speak those truths back to God himself. That you are the King of the resurrection. You are the Lord of lords. Martin Luther has this amazing essay on prayer that you only need to read the end of it. But in the end of it, he gives this great pattern where he says he would take a text and he would meditate doing this. What is this teaching me? How can I adore God? What can I confess that's not okay in my life? And what can I ask God for? And he would do that and do that and do that until his heart delighted, and then he would talk those things up to God himself. You see, it is not enough for you to just read your Bible like we read a newspaper advertisement. Now, cool, they have them outside this year. Awesome. Next. You have to read it and think on it until you delight, or like Watson says, it will be barren and fruitless. But if you do this, if you go into it, you'll begin to hit a well. That's the method. Fourthly, the pattern. This one's pretty quick. It says this in verse 2, on his law he meditates day and night. Now we probably ought to take that literally. That is, it's not enough to do something once a day. You know, any healthy habitual habit for you in life is a sun-up, sun-down thing. And it's sort of a gracious reminder about how feeble our hearts and minds really are. That we really forget things quickly. Our heart and soul are so prone to wander, so prone to go to other things, that to begin and end the day with constant reminders and promises is sort of what our soul means, sort of what our soul needs. I can just tell you one thing that I do. It's been very helpful to me this spring is the Book of Common Prayer. Has a pattern that gets you through this entire Psalter in 1 month. You can do all 150 Psalms every month in a sun-up and sun-down routine. And before that overwhelms you, before it feels like one more exhausting, burdensome Christian thing to do, I want you to think about it this way. Think about the idea of exercise in your life. Now, if you go tomorrow and you start exercising for the first time in 5 years, sorry, your life is not going to change very much. But if you do that multiple times a week for the next year, you and I reunite, you will be different. And conversely, if you go exercise and you begin to take this in your life and you miss a day, it's not going to change you very much. It's not going to be a big deal. But if you skip for 8 months straight, you're going to feel very different. What this text is promising you, if you do this twice a day, regularly for a year, I promise you, you come back here, the resurrection will mean a whole lot more to you than it does today. And it will free you up so much more than it does today. So fifthly, lastly, how do we do this? How do we find the motivation to do this so that it does not feel like one more thing in life, one more task? Because look in verse 1. It says, blessed is the man who does this. This is not a picture of somebody who is just adding one more routine to try to keep up in life. Blessedness in the Old Testament is holistic living. It's like the person who has a right relationship in every part of their life. Their work relationship, the relationship of the world to their neighbor, to their spouse, to their children, to themselves. It's one who is content. How do we begin to do this out of contentment? Well, look in verse 6. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's telling you this. Look, there are two approaches to this. It's not just that the practices of the righteous are different. It's the entire way of the righteous person that's different. You see, you can meditate in a very non-gospel Christian way, or you can do it in the gospel-centered Christian way. Because if you meditate in order to get something, that is, if you meditate in order to get blessing, if you begin to take a practice or a discipline into your life in order that you will be blessed, it will only burden you and crush you. It will only exhaust you. It will only be one more thing to do. But if you do it in the way of the righteous, what the psalmist is talking about, what that means is you don't do it to get blessing. You do it out of blessing. You do it confident, firmly standing in the promises already given to you in Christ from God himself. Because if you do it in order to get blessing, this is what will happen. When wind comes, you will go through what the Puritans called a double justification. You'll not only wonder why this is happening to you, but you'll wonder, does God even love me? But if you're firmly planted like a tree in a well, and you're living the way of the righteous, when wind comes to you, one of the things you will never ask is, did God bring this into my life because he's mad at me? Or because he's angry at me? Or because he's rejecting me? But you will be so firmly planted against that that you will never ask that question, because that's the way of the righteous. And how do you know you have that blessing? Because we have one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked, who never sat in the seat of scoffers, whose delight was only in the law of the Lord. And he meditated on it day and night in Jesus. There's 1,800 verses Jesus speaks, 180 of them, 10% are just biblical quotations, because he was saturated in the scriptures. Hebrews 10 says this: consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You know, it will really plant your heart deep into the well of God is that you begin to meditate not just on scripture, but on Jesus as the hero of scriptures. And there's a place that we saw this. At the end of Luke's gospel in Luke 24, when some people are discouraged and they didn't know what was going to happen of Jesus. They thought the day was over. They thought the day was lost. They thought everything had gone away. Jesus finds them and he says, O foolish of hearts, how did you not know that this was going to happen? And it says what he did is he took out the Bible. He said, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he taught on the scriptures concerning himself. That is, he took them through the scriptures, meditating on them, and told them where he was, how he was the hero of Psalm 1, how he was the hero of David. He went through all of them. And then their reaction was this. He said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up and meditated on the scriptures up with us? See, you will begin to delight when you see that that Jesus not only sufficiently provides for you, but that he is the satisfying result for you. That he not just only accomplished the resurrection for you, that he not only gave you and promises you what you could not do, but he gives you everything you long for. Like when you long for life, when you long for heaven, when you long for peace, when you long to be somebody, what the scriptures continually tell you is that in Christ, that is continually found and promised in him. And it's not up to you to go accomplish that, because he has accomplished that for you. But everything he accomplishes is everything that you were meant to be and you long and crave for in life. And when you begin to find the scriptures that Jesus is both sufficient and satisfying, your heart will burn within you. And you will be like a tree planted in a well, and somebody on the way to their execution who can just laugh at a joke. And that's the blessed man. If you will plant yourself deeper than the heart of God, then you will blossom in life. And the resurrection and Easter weekend will not just be something we sing once a weekend, but it will be a guiding reality for everything you do in this life. Amen. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we want these things that we sing about to be true. And not just as professions of faith, Lord, but the way that we navigate this world. Yet our hearts are so feeble and our minds are so darkened. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, free us and teach us to begin to go into life and to do these things, that we may know you more, that we may be a part of bringing your kingdom more. In Christ's name, amen.